Father in heaven, we love you very much, and we love your word. And we pray you'd help us to approach your word with great reverence, with the utmost seriousness. And we pray that you would use it to infuse our hearts with joy, with a Christ-centered exaltation in who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, today we're going to learn about how to interpret biblical narratives or stories. This is one of my favorite things to teach. I love stories. When I preach, narratives are my favorite genre to preach. And those of you who are in my film class will probably recognize some of the material that I'm teaching. But let's begin with a quick review of SOAR. You remember the acronym we're using to interpret Scripture? S stands for survey. Remember what survey means? What do we do with survey? Yeah, background information about the passage or the book. It's background information. Things like the author, the date, who wrote it, if it's a certain passage, what comes before and after, and whatnot. O is observe. What do we do in this step? Details. Yeah, details. We observe things about the text would be the kind of cop-out answer. We gather data. We notice what is there. And a lot of times it's noticing details that you would otherwise pass over. That would be observe. A is analyze. What do we do here? Analyze. We discover what the passage is about. Good. What it means. What is its message? So first you notice what's there, and then you say, what do these things mean? What's the message? What's the upshot? And R is respond. What does respond mean? It's another word for apply, right? Application. You apply the text to your life. Good. Survey, observe, analyze, and respond. Hopefully one of the things you'll see today is how the genre we are reading affects the way we interpret the text. The lecture is going to be organized according to SOAR, but the questions we'll ask will be very different from the questions we asked we were looking at an epistle, or when you looked at the law. So first is survey. This is the one part of SOAR that doesn't change. Background information is still the same. You still need to know the author, the date, and so on. So we'll just move on to observe. For observe, the questions you ask are very different from any other genre. Okay? There are three basic components to a narrative. Setting, conflict, and characters. Setting, conflict, and characters. And you need to make observations about each of those. So first, setting. The setting establishes the mood of the story. It says when and where the story takes place. It's a very simple aspect of a story, but just by making a few basic observations about the setting, you can learn quite a lot. So these observations include: when does the story take place? So time. Where is the story located in the history of redemption? What is the state of God's people at that particular point? What covenant are they living under? Is it the old covenant? Is it the new covenant? Is it God's covenant with Abraham? That's going to be big in how people relate to God. Are there historical events that significantly shape the characters and the plot? Ezekiel was written during the exile. That's a historical event. That's where God's people are in the history of redemption. Does the story occur during the day or the night? Does the action occur in one episode or over a period of time? One episode would be like a scene in a movie. Is it like one scene where Jesus is talking to a man and he heals him and it's in one place? Or is it composed of several episodes? When we looked at the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, that was one story, but it was several different episodes, and Elijah's moving around to several different places, several different characters. Where does the story take place? So location. Does it occur inside or outside? Does the story occur in a holy space, like a temple or a synagogue? Or is it just a common space? In the Gospels, that's a especially important question to ask. And in the Old Testament. Are the main characters at home, or are they on enemy or pagan territory? Does the location of the story have significance in other places of Scripture? If the New Testament mentions the Jordan River, you should be thinking the book of Joshua. It's probably some kind of a reference to Israel crossing the Jordan. Jerusalem is important throughout Scripture. So is the location important at other places? And then social setting. This can be tricky. The time, so when, and the location, where it takes place, can combine to form a special social setting like meals. That's the biggest example, meals in the Gospels. There are certain social expectations at a meal in the ancient world, and those social expectations can affect the meaning of the text or give you important background information to the text. So that's setting. The next is conflict. That's the second part of a story. The most important thing to know about stories is that they're driven by a central conflict. I'm defining conflict as a state of tension that's produced by people or forces that are opposed to one another. Okay, so all stories are organized around a central conflict. That's what captures our interest. That's what gets our attention. Without a conflict, it's just a string of events that we really don't care about. Many of you are probably familiar with the diagram on your handout. It gives us a good visual representation of how a story flows, and it kind of breaks it down into different points. The first part of a story is exposition. Exposition introduces the normal state and circumstances of the character before the conflict arises. This is usually at the very beginning of the story. In movies, exposition can take a bit of time, 10, 15 minutes. You meet the characters, you learn their situation, you see what everyday life is like. In the Bible, exposition is very short. It could be a sentence or less. Jesus and his disciples were walking to Jerusalem. That's your exposition. And then something happens. It's very short. The inciting incident is the event that causes the conflict to arise. So once you know what everyday life is like, what's happening, then something happens that produces a state of tension. Okay? An event occurs that disrupts the equilibrium, all right, and causes conflict to arise. Leads to the rising action, which is a series of events that result from the inciting incident and escalate the conflict, making a solution more difficult. The rising action takes up the majority of the story, typically 75% of movies, probably more than that of Bible passages. The rising action is the majority of the story. And then the events of the rising action build to a climax, which is the point of maximum tension. We all know what a climax is. Something that's important about a narrative is that the climax results in the resolution of the conflict. That's where the problem gets solved. The issue gets dealt with. It leads to the falling action, which is a decrease in the conflict as a result of the climax. So this is when the conflict's in the process of resolving. Movies, again, it could be 5-10 minutes at most, usually. Typically in the Bible, it's one or two sentences. Again, very, very quick. Biblical narratives are very dense and efficient. Scripture can be efficient with the way it communicates things. Sometimes during the falling action, the climax can spike again briefly before it resolves. It's kind of like a second climax, so that's something to notice. And then it ends in resolution where the conflict is fully resolved. And this is usually also very quick. In the Bible, a lot of times the falling action and the resolution can be conflated together, and they could both just be one sentence long. So that would be conflict. Are there any questions about conflict or setting and how they relate to interpretation? Okay, you can see already, those of you who were wondering about genre earlier in the class, how very different this is from interpreting a letter by the Apostle Paul or interpreting any other kind of scripture. You're asking questions that you don't ask anywhere else. It's very different. The third aspect of a story is characters. The most important character in a story is the protagonist. The protagonist is the main character. He's the center of the story's conflict and events. The protagonist is usually who you would call the good guy. You have good guys and bad guys. Protagonist is the good guy. Pro, good. But that's not always the case. The protagonist does not always have good moral qualities. For example, with David and Bathsheba, we think of David as a good guy, but in that story, he's committing adultery and murder. But the story centers around him. So the protagonist technically is just the main character, the person the story revolves around. The second most important character is the antagonist. The antagonist is the primary opponent or obstacle to the protagonist. Usually the antagonist is a major source of conflict. And again, usually the bad guy, but not always. You can read the story of David and Bathsheba seeing Nathan as the antagonist. He confronts David about his sin and says, "You are the man." He's God's prophet and he's doing God's work, so he's not necessarily a bad guy. But usually the protagonist is who you call the bad guy. He's the villain. You want to ask, what's the protagonist's objectives and motives? So what is he trying to accomplish in the story? And the same with the antagonist. What are his objectives and motives? When I went to college for acting, some of you probably heard about method acting. It all starts with, what is my character's objective? What is he trying to accomplish? So it's, as an actor, when I approach a story, that's a key question that I always ask. What do these people want? And how do they go about getting it? And sometimes when I'm interpreting scripture, just the other day during my quiet time, I'm reading the Gospel of Luke, and I was having trouble with a particular story, and then I asked, what does Jesus want? What is he trying to accomplish? And that opened up the meaning of the whole story for me. So that can be really key. How does God function in this story? That's always a really important question to ask. A lot of times, God is the protagonist. A lot of times. Not always. In the book of Esther, God's not even mentioned. You can see him in the back orchestrating things, but it's hard to have a protagonist who's not even mentioned. But God is often the protagonist. How does the text display the traits of the characters? Rarely, sometimes, there will be direct statements by the narrator. In Genesis 3, it says the serpent was more crafty. Well, that's giving you than any of the animals the Lord had created. That's giving you a direct statement of one of his traits. That's actually very rare in Scripture. It's much more common for the text to show you the character's traits through the way he talks and through what he does. So that means you want to compare the words and the actions and the thoughts of a character. Is there coherence or variance? Coherence means the character does what he says. He says something and he does it. So this gives us confidence in the character. Variance would mean he says one thing and does something else. So you view that character with suspicion. That's the best way to understand who a character is. In the Gospels, this is something unique about the Gospels, look for three different kinds of characters in the Gospel stories. Believers, unbelievers, and the undecided. The focal point of many of the stories in the Gospel is, how are people responding to Jesus? He goes around saying and doing some pretty outlandish things by their culture's point of view. And so how are people responding to him? Are they believing in him? Are they rejecting him? Or are they not quite sure? And another important tip, a character can be an individual, obviously, or it can be a group. The Pharisees are often a character in the Gospels. Israel is a collective character in the Old Testament, so that's important to remember. So that's observe. Again, you can see how different it is from the observations we make with the epistles and other genres of literature. Any questions so far? Anything that I've said? This will help you guys interpret movies too, but that's a lot less important. I enjoy it, but it is much less important. So let's move into analyze. So again, in analyze, we're building on our observations of the setting and the conflict and the characters, trying to understand what they mean. So setting, does the setting indicate the story's theme or message? I love Pixar movies. In Toy Story 3, the setting of the climax is in a dump. Well, one of the main themes of that movie is the toys are confronting their mortality. I mean, the whole thing is like, what do? Andy's moving away from college. Are we going to go in the attic? They're confronting the mortality, and they end up in a dump at the end. And then there's a wonderful picture of God's grace. It was probably unintentional, but it is wonderful. What is the primary conflict driving the story? Okay, you may want to look at the inciting incident, but what is the primary conflict? What key issues, problems, or questions are addressed? And how are those issues or problems addressed? And then how is the conflict resolved? An important part of understanding the message of a narrative is understanding what is the conflict and how is it resolved. So that means one of the first things you should do, read through a story once and then ask yourselves, what's the climax? If you just want to get an idea of what the story is about real quick, what's the climax? That's where it's resolved. So if many stories, there's a problem and the climax shows you the solution. So you can see right there how easily it would be to understand the message when you know what's the problem and what's the solution. Does the narrator or a character give comments on the story or a moral for the story? This is unique to the Bible. Sometimes a narrative will end with one verse that comments on the story. And typically that gives you the message of the passage. It states it very clearly. It gives it to you on a platter. But you have to know it's there. You have to be looking for it. It will often just give you the message right in the last verse. It will appear to be a summary. But the way the summary is written, it indicates the message. Does the protagonist accomplish his objectives? Why or why not? And what does this communicate about the message of the story? What key symbols, metaphors, or images are used, and what do they mean? It's common in the Gospels for physical healing to symbolize spiritual healing. In 2 Kings, Naaman is a leper, and Elisha tells him to wash in the Jordan River, and he washes and his leprosy is gone. Well, his leprosy is a symbol of his internal condition. And the cleansing symbolizes the cleansing of his heart and of his soul. So what symbols or images or metaphors are used that would be really important for understanding the meaning of the text? And then finally, what unifying idea ties all of this together? If you answer all these questions, you'll have some loosely related statements. Step back and say, what's the big picture? What unifying idea ties all of this together? And then I like to create a one-sentence description of the story's message. It's just you have to really think through a story to be able to formalize a one-sentence description of what it's saying. It's a really helpful last step to conclude. And then last is respond, our application. We've already looked at most of these questions in the class on application, but there is an aspect to applying narratives that is unique. It's one of the reasons I like preaching them so much. So to apply a text, you start with what situation does the text address? What aspect of human fallenness is displayed in that situation? For narratives, this is the key. For narratives, characters are key. Look at each of the main characters and ask, how is this character experiencing fallenness? Are they fearing something? Are they failing to trust in the Lord? Are they loving something more than God? How are they each experiencing fallenness? Are they all wrestling with the same aspect of fallenness, but in different ways? Are they all struggling to trust the Lord, but in a different way? And then how do we experience the same aspect of fallenness? So what situations in your life do you act and think like each of the main characters? How do you fail to trust God? What situations do you fail to trust God? If you're applying it to your life personally, there may be one character that you particularly resonate with. So read the story through that character's eyes and ask, where do I experience some of these things? I know some of you work at Stillwater. You might teach the Bible or BSF. When you're teaching someone, though, you want to focus on all of the main characters and not just one, because all the people in the audience are experiencing different things and they're wrestling with fallenness in different ways. So when I preach on a story, my sermons typically have two or three main points, and usually I'll structure each main point around a different character. So we examine the story through this character's eyes, and then this character's eyes, and then this character's eyes. And that way, when I get to application at the end of each main point, it flows really easily and really naturally. It's just, how do you experience this? I'll often just transition to application in a sermon by simply saying that. How do you experience this? So So that's, again, characters are the key to application in a narrative, and that's different from any other genre. And last, how does the message of the text minister to us in these situations? So you go back up to your one-sentence description of the story's message and say, how does that apply when I'm struggling with this aspect of fallenness? How does that minister to me? If it's fear, how does that truth help me to trust God and persevere through my fear and whatnot? Questions? Okay. We have 20 minutes. Hopefully it'll be enough. To apply this, we're going to look at Exodus 14, which is a story of Israel crossing the Red Sea. It's an excellent story. So please grab your pew Bible, if you could. Let me do survey real quick, background information. Exodus was written by Moses to tell the story of Israel's redemption from slavery in Egypt and the beginning of their covenant relationship with God. The first 13 chapters tell of God redeeming Israel from slavery by unleashing a series of 10 plagues on Egypt. And then because of the plagues, Pharaoh decides to let Israel go. Okay. So right before this passage, I'm not looking, so I keep flipping between Leviticus and Genesis. Here we go. All right. So right before this passage, Israel has just left Egypt. All right. Let's start reading a few verses before chapter 14, actually, to get some context. Let's start in verse 20 of chapter 13. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with them. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped near the sea, near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, And all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. All right, that's a great story. I do love it. So, let's dig into it. Setting. For when the story takes place, let's jump down a little bit on your handout. Does the story occur during the day or the night? Both. Both, it does. When does it switch from day until morning? Yes, right at the end, after the parting. When the Lord brings the Red Sea down on the Egyptians, it changes from night to day. So remember that. That piece of information about the setting is important. Next, where the story takes place. Does the story occur inside or outside? Outside. In a holy space or a common space? Common. Are the main characters at home? Is Israel at home or on pagan or enemy territory? Pagan. Actually, it's more neutral territory, right? They've left Egypt. And this is the first time we've seen the Egyptians outside of their home turf, and they get defeated, which is interesting. It's just interesting. Let's go to conflict. What verses form the exposition? So what verses form just kind of, here's life for the people. Here's what life is like at this point. So before the conflict starts. 1-9. What is the inciting incident? What event causes the conflict to arise? Pharaoh pursuing them. Good. And sometimes it's easier to work back. Pharaoh decides to pursue them in verses basically 5-9. So, yeah, you could say really 13-20. That's where we started, if you want to say the narrative starts there. So the exposition, Israel is going through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud leading them by day and a pillar of fire leading them by night. And then Pharaoh changes his mind. And that's the inciting incident that causes the conflict to arise. We're not going to outline all of the events that form the rising action. So let's skip down to the climax, and we'll come back to the rising action in a second. What did you say is the climax of this story? The sea going back over the Egyptians. Good. Yeah, that's really the climax. That's that's where the setting changes from night until day, is at the climax of the story. Yeah, that's what resolves the conflict, right? The Egyptians are pursuing them, threatening to bring them back to Egypt. God destroys the Egyptians, and that's how the conflict resolves. So everything from verse 7, really, you could say, or verse 5, to verse 24 forms the rising action. It's the vast bulk of the story. What events form the falling action? Where would you say is the falling action? 29 and 30. Very quick. Two verses. And the resolution would be 31. One verse of resolution. Once the climax is done, there's not much to hold your attention. And so it's just boom, 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 and we get to the end. It happens very quickly. Good. Remember those observations. We'll come back to them. Characters. Who's the protagonist in this? God? God. It's Israel is another option. But when you look at this text, everything in the narrative emphasizes God's role in directing all the action. I mean, he decides where the people will go and leads them there. He tells Moses where to go and what to do. He hardens the heart of his enemy, so his enemy opposes God's purposes. And then God destroys his enemy and accomplishes his purposes, all for his own glory. I mean, everything from the beginning and end is completely about God and his glory. Right? So, yeah, I would say God is the protagonist in this story. What's his objective? What's his motive? So what's he trying to accomplish? It's pretty simple. Rescue the Israelites. Yes. Why does he want to rescue the Israelites? The text says it a couple of times. To gain glory for himself. Yes. Excellent. Excellent. Let's see. Overall, how does the text display the traits of the characters? Does it give direct statements? Or is it more you have to observe the traits through what they say and do? Yeah, it's observation. Yeah. It's observation. Good. There's one character I want to look at. Two, actually. Let's look at three. The Lord. Is there a coherence or variance? Does he say something and do it? Yeah, clearly. What about Pharaoh? No. Yeah. Gloria said he changes his mind. He says, you may go free. And he says, on second thought, no. No, you can't. And he goes after him. Yeah, so the antagonist, you would say there, has great variance. What about Israel? Coherence or variance? Variance. How so? They thought, yes, good. Yeah, they thought it was better to stay in Israel. So it's kind of different than saying one thing and doing another. They're doing something. They're following the Lord. Then they say, we shouldn't be doing this. It's better to go back to Egypt. So, yeah, there's great variance there. Good. And then at the end, they decide they want to follow God again. Yes. And then in chapters 16 through 18, it goes bad. Same thing again. So let's move to analyze. So what does this mean? We're looking at the message. First, the setting. We said the setting switched from night to day at the climax when God brings the Red Sea down on the Egyptians. What do you think is the significance of that? The light of the Lord? Okay, what do you mean by that, Patty? Okay, so you're seeing the light of the sun is kind of a symbol of redemption in some way, them being redeemed. Okay, good. Micah? Other thoughts? So the escape taking place under the cover of night, and once the sunlight arises, their escape is complete. Good. Other thoughts? This is analyze, interpretation is not, you're more of subjective here. So I'm not looking for a right answer. Now the hands are flying up. Carol? Oppression. Okay, so the darkness would be oppression by the Egyptians and crossing the Red Sea, and the light dawns would be redemption. That's really good. It also kind of similar theme would be the victory of good over evil, darkness over light. Good. Sandy? It's a new day has dawned. Excellent. Excellent. A new chapter in their life. Good. So the setting, I'm going to have to stop because of time. The setting is something you typically bypass, and look at how rich that is. Just going from night to day is incredibly rich, a great image of redemption, something that would be easy to miss. What's the primary conflict driving the story? Should be pretty easy. Israel versus Egypt. Good. Other thoughts? Slavery. Bringing Israel back under slavery. Good. Another way to say it, and this is more, you would need to read the entire first half of Exodus to see this, God versus Egypt, God versus Pharaoh. More specifically, well, I won't get into that. But yeah, God versus Pharaoh, God versus Egypt. Good. And how we already said how the climax was how the conflict was resolved in the climax. But how? What's significant about the way the conflict is resolved? Only God could do it. Excellent. Yeah, Israel, it isn't resolved by Israel defeating Egypt on the battlefield. They're scared. They're running for their lives. They're terrified. It's resolved by God killing the entire Egyptian army in one fell swoop. Good. So only God could do it. Other thoughts? What might that communicate? That it's God that does it. God's sovereignty over everything? Excellent. Yes, Patty. God's sovereignty over our redemption? Good. We're getting into meaning now. Chris? So their redemption, despite their faithlessness, God displays strength despite their weakness. The Israel ends up getting away from the most powerful army in the world at this point, and they don't lift a finger. It's when I am weak, then I am strong, would essentially be a theme. That's good. Does the narrator provide comments on the story at the end? Yes. Yeah. How would you summarize that? Put it in your own words. What would you say it emphasizes? Verse 31, really, is what we're looking at. God's great power. Good. What else? Yes, the Israelites put their trust in the Lord. God displays his power and Israel trusts in the Lord. Yeah, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him. Good. Excellent. So we'll let's skip down. What unifying idea ties all of this together? Just, you know, kind of one or two sentences, just kind of summarize what you think would be the message of this text. We've talked about God's sovereignty, his power in redeeming his people trusting in him, their faithlessness, and then they come to trust in God and fear him. How would you kind of put all of that together? Good. So God has a redeeming plan for everything he does, and nothing can withstand his determination. Good. Other thoughts? Again, not a right answer here. Sorry, Kate. Good. God's power to redeem, is that what you said? To save. Good. God, that's great. God's power to save, both physically and spiritually, is revealed in the Red Sea. Good. Our hardships and our suffering take us to the point of recognizing our true foundation. Good. These are good things. Many of you probably have one in your own mind. You're just not saying it. So keep that in mind as we move forward to respond. Mine's kind of wordy. I have more time. I wasn't just put on the spot like you guys are. So through his sovereignty, power, and faithfulness, the Lord conquers his enemies and saves his people, thereby causing them to fear and trust in him. That wouldn't work for a sermon. That's way too, you know, my main point this morning for my sermon is Jesus is the cure. So, you know, if you're teaching, you want something reduced. But for yourself, it can be more wordy and specific like that. Let's move to respond. So we just talked about the message of the text. What situation does the text address? Or perhaps better, what aspect of human fallenness is displayed in that situation? Let's look at two of the main characters. How does Pharaoh display fallenness? And you can maybe even look at some of the key words it uses in the text. He's persecuting God's people. Good. Self-serving. Excellent. Yes, he's oppressing others for his own gain. Yes. Excellent. He has a hardened heart. That's directly from the text. He's hard-hearted. Those are excellent. I think oppressing people for his own gain and hard-hearted would be aspects of fallenness that he's dealing with. What about Israel? How are they displaying fallenness? Lack of trust. Good. Yeah, and fear. And those two usually go hand in hand. A lack of trust and fear, two sides of the same coin. good. And that's given to you right in the text, the last verse. So they lacked trust in Moses. Excellent. Good. Yeah. God caused them to trust in him and their servant Moses. How do we experience the same aspect of fallenness? What about hard-heartedness? Experience hard. What situations? Either you or think about other people, people in general. How do you see hard-heartedness? When things don't turn out the way we think they should. That's very specific, Carol. Good. We come back and say, see, I told you. I knew it was going to happen this way. Good. Yes, Amy. Okay. So a lack of empathy for other people. Certainly Pharaoh displayed that, especially with our children. I'm the same way. I am much better than my wife at letting my children cry themselves to sleep. Nicole can't do it because she has so much compassion, and I'm just fine with it. Anyway, sometimes you have to, you know. good. What about Israel? How do we experience fear or a lack of trust in God? Yes, bud. Good. Good. That's good. And because of time, I'll just stop there. We're looking at circumstances instead of God. All we see is the army, and we miss the pillar of cloud and fire. Excellent. So how does the message of the text minister to us in this situation? How does the truth of God's power and sovereignty minister to us when we're experiencing fear? Amy? God is big enough to handle what seems insurmountable. Good. Other thoughts? He orchestrated it to begin with. Good. Yes, Benny. God is in control of both my suffering and his deliverance. Good. And for those of you who teach others, that would probably be, if you're presenting a lecture, what you want to build your entire lecture on. You don't want it to just be about the text or the original audience, but you want to bring us into it as well. And so your ending point, when you've gone through and interpreted it, would be your starting point for saying, now, how do I teach this to someone else? You start there and then explain it. Okay? Great. Let me close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the wonderful truths that you have revealed to us today. We thank you for your sovereignty and your power and your incredible faithfulness. We thank you that even when we fail to trust in you, when we fear, when we're faithless, you remain faithful. You remain our rock, our strength, and our refuge. Help us to trust in you in the midst of the greatest storms that we face. Help us to prove faithful and to follow you, to follow our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.